Good evening. We are in Romans chapter 6. And if you know anything about the study of Romans, you'll know that chapter 6 is considered a difficult chapter. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and this was confirmed for me by a brother who knows more about it than I do, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, evidently when he was writing his commentaries or preaching in Romans, I forget which, he got to Romans 6 and he stopped and wouldn't go any further, he said, until he understood it properly. And then there was a break, and then only after that break did he return to this chapter. So I'm not daring to say I have a better grasp on this than Lloyd-Jones did before or after his study. I'm just going to try and keep it as simple as I am able, in the hope that the truths there will be reflected clearly in what I say. So let's read Romans 6 and then I'll pray and begin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for your help in this text and ask that we would understand it, that we would grasp its truths and live accordingly, that you would help me as the preacher and us all as we sit under the weight and authority of your holy word. Amen. I wonder if you can remember what your first prayer was as a Christian. Not the prayer that you prayed when you became a Christian, if you remember that, the details of that specific moment. You may or may not. Some people do not remember the moment. But do you remember the first prayer you prayed as one whose eyes were opened to the light of the glory of God. I was reading this week in a commentary that Paul's first prayer as a Christian is laid out for us in Acts 22, where he gives his testimony to another, and he describes himself still lying in the dust of the ground, blinded by the light of God's glory on that road to Damascus. And the prayer that he prayed in that moment was, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And it illustrates a crucial truth, that those who are saved to serve the King. That those who are converted will live changed lives. And that's what this is about here in Romans 6. And I'll give you a quote from a part of Stuart Ollier's commentary, which I think is very helpful at the beginning to set the tone and to show the need for this in our times and in all times, even those times, as is evident from the questions in verses 1 and 15. Hear these words from Stuart Ollier. Paul's teaching contradicts the concept of carnal Christians, which is popular today. There are many people who believe that the reason why so many who profess to be Christians have unchanged lives is simply because they are Christians of an inferior quality. They teach that such people stand in need of some experience of full consecration or a baptism of the Spirit or something else that will make them what they should be. Different versions of this teaching use different terms, but their teaching nonetheless is basically the same. They hold that it is possible for you to be a genuine believer although your life is unchanged. Romans 6 rules this out completely. All professing Christians who have unchanged lives are not Christians at all. Their need is not some second experience or some higher life formula. Their need is salvation. They should be directed to the first five chapters of Romans, which explain how a lost sinner may be reconciled to God. They should then be urgent to repent and to believe the gospel and told that if they do not, they must certainly and eternally perish. End quote. So there we see the need of this doctrine laid out for us in Romans 6. It shows us that the Christian is a changed person by the grace of God. So far, Paul has been telling us about how the righteous God demands righteousness but gives his righteousness through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's shown us that no one is righteous, that all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, with even the Old Testament law and the Jewish covenants being unable to save you. He's told us that God will count people righteous nonetheless, justify them through faith alone in his Son alone. And Abraham was the supreme example of this. His justification came before his circumcision, and the promises he received came before and entirely apart from the Old Testament law. And having made that point and proved his point, having laid that strong foundation, Romans 5 came along and triumphantly declared that because of justification, we have peace with God, and we have experienced the love of God. And we now enjoy life in God, that is, in Christ. But that brings us now to Romans 6. And my first point is this. The question that will damn much of Christendom. The question that will damn much of Christendom, and I phrased it provocatively for good reason. The question asked is so absurd that the apostle immediately and strongly condemns it. He's been talking about how grace has overflowed in abundance and is reigning in triumph because of what Christ has done. But some people, not Paul, but others, are now asking, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 15, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? In other words, Shall we keep on sinning so that grace can be seen to be grace? So that we may keep on just being forgiven? Shall we treat grace as license to sin? Can we have Jesus as Savior while rejecting Him as Lord? Can you willfully and deliberately keep on sinning without conscience, without confession and repentance, without even resisting? Is that what grace means? Is that what it means to be free from the law? Is that what it means to live the Christian life? To do as you please? To behave exactly the same as an unbeliever, except you go to church and you sing a few songs that make you feel good? That's actually what some people believe then. And it's what some people believe now, that these days people don't even think it through. They don't always even ask the question that Paul asks here. They just assume, yes, we can live however it suits us. If our beliefs, if our desires run contrary to the Word of God, well, we'll still do what we want, and I'm sure God will understand and forgive us anyway. Many people hold to that, especially in Christendom. That is, those nations which were once predominantly and outwardly Christian, where the gospel once made historical inroads, where people still identify as Christian, and where the laws and systems of the land have a legacy of Christian influence. Thank God for that, but that's how the nation looks because of those Christian influences. And there are millions of people in the Americas, in Europe, in Africa, in those countries that were once had a large Christian presence. There are millions of people who call themselves Christian and yet are unrecognizable with regards to righteousness. And they shall be wholly rejected by Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, hearing those awful words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." See, this is the danger of saying grace is a license to sin. But Paul isn't talking to those people. He's talking to us now. He's talking to the church. And he's going to answer this absurd question for us. He's not going to tell us that Christians never sin, because of course we do. And by the time we get to chapter 7, he will show that to us very powerfully. But he is going to show us why Christians don't surrender to sin, embrace sin, continually obey sin, remain in sin. He's going to show us that. Which brings us to the second point. These are the answers now to the question. We don't continue in sin because of our union with Christ. He answers the question straight away with a forceful, emphatic denial. Meganoito, never may it be, by no means. And again in verse 15, same thing. It doesn't actually say, "God forbid," as the King James Version has it. The name of God isn't even there. It just says, "Never may it be." Because the very idea of willfully carrying on in sin is vulgar, it's preposterous, it's shockingly inappropriate and damnable. But then he continues with his answer, the question of his own. How, verse 3 there, how can we who die to sin still live in it? Sorry, verse 2. How can we still live in it? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Explain what this means. And Paul is going to in verses 3 to 11. And I'm going to give you an illustration here. And I'm going to stress up front that no illustration could perfectly illustrate this glorious doctrine of the union of Christ and the believer. So we're stepping on where angels fear to tread right now, and my illustration is going to be imperfect, but I hope you'll get the idea. Like Paul does later on in verse 19, I think it is, I'm speaking in human terms. This is not to create a whole new theology with the illustration. This is just to simply illustrate that union that the believer has with Christ. That's all it is doing. Children, did you ever read Peter Pan or see the cartoon movie? Do you remember who Peter was chasing when he woke up Wendy in the bedroom that one night? He was chasing his own shadow. Which, of course, is ridiculous, because your shadow goes where you go. You are insolubly united. You're together. But again, stressing the imperfections of this illustration, you mustn't take it far. You go into all sorts of trouble if you take an illustration or a parable too far. But imagine that when you put your faith in Christ, God counted you as part of the shadow, as Christ's shadow. He is the body, but you are the shadow that is there with him. And this isn't an entirely absurd picture, because in 1 Corinthians 12, it actually uses a similar picture, saying that Christ is the head and the church is the body of Christ. So I'm just using a similar picture of a shadow. So there was Jesus, first dying on the cross, but before the sun was blotted out on Good Friday, there was his shadow. Second, there was Jesus resurrected on the third day, and when that morning sun rose on that Easter morning, there was a shadow. And then third, there's Jesus walking with the disciples in his glorified body, alive. And as Jesus walked alive with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, there was his shadow. So imagine, just to communicate this idea of being united to Christ, imagine that when you became a Christian, when God opened your eyes and you were justified, imagine that at that point, God counted you as part of Jesus' shadow with Christ and through it all, first, second, and third, the cross, the grave, and the resurrection, because you were united to him in some mysterious, impenetrably glorious way. Right? Now, first, the cross, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. And when the New Testament speaks of baptism, it always assumes conversion first, hence the union implied now through faith. The cross. Second and third, the resurrection and the life of Christ, verses 4 to 5. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, to be clear, he is not saying that Christians in any way pay for their own sins when he speaks of being buried with him by baptism into his death. We could never pay for our sins. And he's not saying that the death of Christ is repeated every single time a person is saved. Far from it. Jesus said it is finished, and he meant it. In verse 10 here, he even says the death he died to sin, he died once for all. Now, what the apostle is saying is that there is a union with Christ that the Christian enters into when they are saved. We live because the flesh of Christ died for us. He represented us as he died. And we live because the body of Christ rose for us. He represented us as he rose. And we live because the life of Christ continues forever as our great high priest in glory. He represents us in his living. We are united to Christ and wholly dependent on him. So this is the argument he's making. And if you as a Christian tonight, if you are a Christian tonight, you are counted as being in Christ and with Christ because of the grace of God through faith in him. You died with him. You were raised with him one day in the future. And you are living, will live with him presently in some senses, newness of life, but in a future sense with the coming resurrection and glorification as well. You shall be raised with him. And it's the sort of language that litters the New Testament, the language of union, the language of belonging, the language of oneness. So, it makes no sense whatsoever for the Christian who is united to the living God, the living Christ, who has Christ in them, to carry on sinning as if they were not. It makes no sense for the Christian to try and peel themselves free from Christ like Peter Pan's shadow, to tear yourself away from that mystic union. Because when you became a Christian, you were united to him. So to keep on sinning is to run contrary to your identity and your union with Christ. Do you remember what Jesus prayed for his disciples on the night that he was betrayed in John 17? He said, I do not ask for these only, these disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. There is the purpose of Christ, to have this unity with his bride, with his people, with believers. And did you hear what he said twice in that praying? How will the world know that the Father sent the Son? Answer, when the people of God are seen to be one with God. How will they be seen to be one with God? How's that even possible? Answer, when they die to sin and they live in the newness of spiritual life. Then the world will know. Then the unbeliever will see that this is a person that is one with God. Not becoming God, not a God, not a little God. None of that heretical nonsense. But are united to God through faith. In verse 5, if we have been united with him in his death, if it is true that he paid for our sins, if it is true that we are truly trusting in him for his death, then it is equally certain that we will be united with him in his resurrection like his. So it says one commentator, the expression united with is literally means to grow together with. It's like being planted and grafted into Christ. And that's more than just an encouragement to the believer to look to the future resurrection. One day we'll be raised, that's true, but it's a reminder to live with that resurrection life now, to count our bodies as dead to sin and alive for Christ and to Christ now. And then, like he does in the difficult part of chapter 5, the apostle repeats the whole argument. He speaks again of the cross, verse 6. He speaks again of the resurrection, verse 8. And he speaks again of the ongoing life of the Christian, verse 10. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Literally, the one who has died has been justified from sin. Then verse 8, the resurrection. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And then the life of Christ, verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Conclusion, verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. For all further questions, consult Martin Lloyd-Jones, because he's already worked through this in great detail. Let's get to the second point, though, and it gets a little bit easier now. This is building straight on the back of the first, as is the third. Of course, it's one argument. We don't continue in sin because of our presentation to Christ. Because you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, because of that, therefore, and he tells us what not to do and what to do. So he's getting a bit more practical about this now. He's not telling us how to be saved. We've just been shown in the first five chapters that God gives his righteousness through faith in Christ. No, he is telling us what saved people must and must not do. What mustn't we do? Verse 12. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And there's the language there of reigning. Let not sin reign. Sin wants to be king over your life. He personifies sin as this evil dictator that seeks to conquer you. Sin wants to reign over your mortal body. Now, sin doesn't ease up just because you're a child. Sin is no respecter of United Nations regulations concerning war and civilians. Sin doesn't ease up when you're old and frail. And says they're old and frail, they've had a run already, and I'll leave them be now. They've got over the worst of this. No, sin lingers still. It crouches at your door. Its desire is for you for as long as you live, for as long as you are in your mortal body, to use the language of the text, in your mortality. Sin wants to rule over your members, over the parts and components of what make you a human being, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. Sin wants to rule your tongue so you speak harshly, dishonestly, or not at all. Sin wants you to obey its passions, the passions of envy and greed, the passions of selfishness and pride, the passions of anger and bitterness, the passions of forbidden and harmful sexual desire. So the command is, do not present your members, the parts of your body, your mind, your intellect, your reasoning capacity, your emotions, your speech, the physical flesh even. Do not hand over control to sin so that you serve unrighteousness, because that's not who you are. You are one made righteous in Christ, and the righteous Christ is with you. So that's what you don't do. What do you do instead? Well, imagine you are going to stand before a great ruler like Joseph's brothers that we heard about this morning. What did they do when they went to see Joseph? They brought a gift, and they presented it and themselves before him, because that's how you did business in the ancient world. Imagine now, though, it's you. But you're not going to present yourself before just any old king. You're going before the King of Kings, the ruler of the whole universe. You're about to stand before the Creator, who is God. You're about to approach the throne of immortal divinity. You're about to draw near to the judge of the living and the dead. But you know already he's forgiven you. And you know he's already loved you. And he's granted you his unbreakable promises in his word that he will never forsake you. And he did this all freely, not asking you to earn what he offers, because you cannot. So what do you take, this glorious king? What do you have that he does not already own? What can you bring? Not to pay him back, but just to love him for who he is, to give him glory as one who is united to him. Verse 13, halfway through. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's what God desires. He doesn't need it, but he desires and commands that you present the wholeness of your being to him for the cause of righteousness. The word translated instruments there can mean ship's tackle, tools, or even weapons. So everything is readied for service to God. After all, that is what God always planned, what Christ always planned for his bride. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle of any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This was always the intention of God, that you, as the redeemed Christian, would not use grace as a license to sin, but would rather see this as the glorious opportunity to serve God in righteousness. A righteousness given to you, and a righteousness that you now walk in. Which means we do not compartmentalize our lives. You do not say, these are the things that God has a say in, and these are the things that are mine. I've said this before, I'll use it again, but if your life were a computer database, you don't have a folder marked Christianity. And then beneath it, another folder marked marriage, and then another marked work, and then another marked school, and another marked recreation, as if they were all distinct parts that had nothing to do with one another. Now, because of your commitment to Christ, your presenting of your members to Him, that's not just a folder. That is the entire operating system. That is the entire underlying systems architecture. That is everything. Everything grows out of this. So again, your passions, your mind, your thinking, your capacity for reason, your intellect, your body, your sexuality, your emotions, your speech, your worldview, the lens through which you see and interpret things in the world, it's all presented to God who sits on His throne because we are united to Him. And interestingly there, in verse 13, the first command, do not present. The tense of the Greek there, I am told by commentators, is what is called a present continuous or a present active imperative, meaning it is saying do not continuously present yourself to sin. Do not keep on presenting yourself to sin, recognizing that Christians do fall, that we do struggle, that we do stumble. But you don't keep on doing it. No, you confess and you repent and you return and you do what is right, confident of God's forgiveness in Christ. But the second present yourself in verse 13 is in what the Greek tense is called the aorist active imperative, meaning it is a completed action, sometimes with ongoing consequences, in this case certainly. When you become a Christian, you present yourself, because of God's work in you, complete and forever as a fixed and finished choice to Jesus Christ, never to be revoked. I belong to Him going forward. And you return to that thought continually. I belong to Christ. My life is His. It was decided. It is done. So you do not keep on presenting yourself to sin because you have presented yourself to firmly and permanently to Christ when He conquered your rebel heart and made you His own. And notice something else critical here in verse 14. Did you see this? For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Do you see how that flies in the face of a great deal of Christian thinking? Many Christians wrongly assume that to have to present your whole life to God is legalism. That it is to be under the law, that it is to invent slavish requirements, man-made ideas. But what says the Spirit of Christ here? The reason to present yourself to God as instruments of righteousness is precisely because you are not under the law. That's His whole motivation. You're not under the law, you're under grace, therefore present your whole life to God. You see, grace is the motivation for a heightened commitment to Christ, an increasing obedience to Him, and greater sacrifices in His cause. Under the law, your best efforts, your most noble intentions would have been rejected because the law condemns you and me as sinners. And you didn't have the power not to sin, as someone said. But under grace, you are accepted because you are in Christ, with Christ, united to Him. It becomes an encouragement to strive, to live holy lives. It becomes an encouragement to boldly approach the throne of grace and mercy when we fail to live those holy lives. But the one thing it does not encourage is the willful and casual continuation in sin. Never may that be. And that brings us to the third and final, the fourth point, but the third answer to that question. We don't continue in sin because of our slavery to God. Why not phrase that some other way? God calls us children. Jesus calls us his brothers and friends. Why talk of slavery to God? Well, it is true that the Christian is a child of God. We'll get to see more of that in Romans 8, and a brother to Christ. But it's not the picture that is used here in this wording. And it is also true that we are slaves to God in the very best and most glorious sense of the word. So when the question is asked in verse 15, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And the same answer is given, by no means. The apostle moves into a very familiar picture from the ancient world to make his case. The picture of slavery. And the argument he gives is simple. Everyone is a slave. Everyone. But you are either a slave to sin, verse 16, or slave to righteousness, verse 18. You are either a slave to impurity, verse 19, or slave to God, verse 22. How do you know who a person is serving? How do you tell what is the master of the slave? Verse 16, you are a slave to the one whom you obey. That's how you know. So imagine there are two different families. The first family, the first master, there is a Mr. Sin in that family. Or if you want to give him a nice Roman name, because this is the book to Romans, a Sinus Populus. That sounds suitably Latin, doesn't it? There's Mr. Sin, and there's Mrs. Impurity, and there's their children, lawlessness, and more lawlessness in verses 19. And this family has many slaves, and you can tell that these slaves belong to Sinus Populus because they obey that family all the time. They do what sin and impurity and lawlessness tell them to do. Yes, master. Yes, mistress. They obey. And what will be their payment for obeying this family? How will they reward their obedience? What payment do they get? Verse 16, death. Verse 23, the wages of sin, what is owed to sin, is death, physical, spiritual, everlasting, death, death, death. But one day another family comes to take ownership of some of Sinus Populus's slaves. And that family includes people called Mr. Obedience, verse 16, Mrs. Righteousness, verse 18, and I'm just throwing in the Mr. and Mrs., please understand, but who are themselves the servants of God, their master, verse 22, the master of the home. And this new master takes ownership of some of Sinus Populus's slaves and makes them his own. And you can tell they belong in the new family, that you can tell they have a new master, because now they obey and they live righteously. And they are godly like God. And what will be the result of serving this family, even as a slave? Well, because their master is so generous, he gives, not as wages, but as a gift. He gives righteousness, verse 16, which leads to sanctification, verse 19, to eternal life, verse 22. Yet always, it's a gift. Verse 23, not a wage, not something owed, not something they earn, not something they deserve. The apostle does not say the wages of obedience is eternal life, as someone has pointed out. No, he says the free gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift from the master to his blessedly happy slaves. Now, I know it's possible to misunderstand that picture, so does the apostle. Verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms. He admits that this could be misunderstood. This is a picture, nothing more. It is not saying that obedience to the law, that being good, that living morally will lead to salvation and get you into heaven. The apostles just spent several chapters showing why that can never be the case. And he is not saying in verse 16 that our obedience means that we make ourselves righteous, that we save ourselves by working. No, he is saying that our obedience shows that we belong to the righteous God, and it produces righteous living. Obedience is to the standard of the teaching, that is the New and Old Testament, the writings of the prophets and the apostles, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is the imagery there. Stuart Olliott again, he writes, the issue is that one of these masters is your master, and one of these services is your service, and one of these outcomes is your outcome. End quote. You see, everyone is a slave to someone. Therefore, as Christians, as those already purchased and redeemed by God, now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Present your mind, body, emotions, all that you are, up to the righteous God. Offer yourself to Him. And that might sound strange today, but it's not in the ancient world. People would sometimes voluntarily give themselves over to slavery. Perhaps to survive, to be able to eat something, perhaps to pay off a debt, but even out of love. Deuteronomy 15 records instances of those who, out of love and loyalty to their master, willingly stay on and become slaves. So rather than remain with the cruel master sin who leads to death and hell, and which will only make you worse and worse, more and more lawless, present yourself to the blessed master, righteousness, who leads to increasing holiness, to sanctification, to God Himself. And you can see from verse 17 that Paul is very confident that these ancient Christians in Rome were doing that. But maybe verse 20 is looking a little hard to understand. He says, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that before you were a Christian as a slave to sin that you had no obligation to live righteously, for every human being has that obligation. But it does mean that before you were a Christian, you couldn't live righteously. You had no ability. It was not a compulsion of your nature, for it was in your nature to sin. So you were free in regard to righteousness, free to keep on sinning your whole life, hopelessly into hell. But now, as a Christian, you have a new nature that requires a new way of living, and you have new spiritual life that enables you to live the way that you should. You are a new creature. Let me again put this into an example that ties it together. You may have seen on the news these signs, these posters that are placarded on buses, or maybe on t-shirts, and certainly on social media, where people say, you don't need God to be good, or you can be good without God. You don't see it so much here, but in the liberal West, in the Canada, and New York's of the place, or places like that, there are these atheist movements that champion the philosophy, you can be good without God. They say it's in your nature, it's in your humanity, it's in your power, it's in you. You can choose to be good, you can choose to live righteously. As one man says, people think they are free to sin or not to sin. They think they have that ability to choose. But it's an ancient heresy. It's called Pelagianism, or parts thereof, that basically denies that original corruption, that inherited corruption and original sin that comes from Adam and Eve. But people love the idea that they have it in them to choose to be good, to choose to be righteous. But it is the opposite of what the Bible says here in verse 20. For when you were slaves, you were free in regard to righteousness. Righteousness wasn't in you. You couldn't choose it. It wasn't part of your nature. And verse 21, freedom from righteousness is not the sort of freedom that you want. It's shameful. It leads to death. I don't know if you remember Psalm 2, has very much the same idea of people desiring to be free from the righteous God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You can hear the sentiment. We want to be free of this God. And then the response, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The call in that psalm is much the same as the call of Romans 6. Present yourself to God. Present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Psalm 2, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Present yourself to God. For those who do that, those set free from sin, have become slaves to God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Because the payment for sin, what is owed sin, what sin deserves, is death. But the free gift, not what is owed, not what is earned, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So where does that leave us? It leaves us with a clear answer to the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The resounding answer, no, never may it be. Because we died to sin, we united with Christ, we present our lives to Him, we live as His slave. And as has been said, those who are being justified are now being sanctified. If a man is not being sanctified, there's no reason to believe that he has been justified. So you commit your life to Him as a Christian, joyfully knowing that He has paid the penalty, but you do commit your life to Him because that's what slaves do. And that's what children do to please their Father in heaven. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, this is indeed a rich and complex passage. And we do pray that you would give us right understanding concerning its implications for our lives, and that we would be found to be glad, living, and blessed slaves of the righteous God in heaven. Amen. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.